Genesis chapter 1, we're going to see this morning that human life is sacred. Human life is sacred. Jesus has come into the world. He has become one of us in his incarnation. He has lived a perfect life that we were called to live. He has offered himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross to bear our sins in our place. He has, in doing so, forgiven all who put their trust in him and reconciled us to the Father. On the third day, he rose from the dead, having defeated death and securing for us everlasting life. He came back and showed himself to many, taught, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he has been enthroned above all principalities and powers. And he is now sending out his disciples, his messengers, to the four corners of the earth with the message of the gospel, the message of hope, the message of forgiveness and everlasting life. And as he sends us out, he tells us to proclaim the gospel as people hear and repent of their sin and believe. They are forgiven and baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They are reconciled to the Father. And then we are to teach them to observe everything that he commanded. He promised to be with us always until the end of the age. When he returns and makes all things right, calls all of us to account, where we will give an account for all of our deeds to God the Father, and he will take all sinners and rebels against him and his kingdom and send them into the lake of fire along with Satan and his demons. And he will bring all of his children and all those who trust in him into everlasting life. What a glorious reality, what a glorious truth. And as he's now sending us out with the message of the gospel, we're to go proclaim these truths, this reality, baptizing the nations and teaching them to observe everything that he has commanded, everything that he's commanded. And we have a lot of work to do on that front, don't we? A lot of work to do in the proclamation of the gospel, a lot of work to do in baptizing, in leading people to Christ, as well as a lot of work to do in teaching the nations to observe everything that Jesus commanded. And the thing that we're going to see this morning that is in God's word that Jesus has taught is that all of human life is sacred. All of human life is sacred. And so we need to know that. We need to be rooted deeply in that truth ourselves and then equipped to speak that to others. So that's what we're up to this morning. And we're up to that this morning. We're taking a break from our series in Mark, because this, as Scott mentioned in his prayer, is a Sunday that the church has set aside, the church at large, as Sanctity of Life Sunday, to remember this truth in a culture, in a world where this truth is forgotten, where this truth is stood on its head. And so we're going to dig into this morning, because this is the anniversary. This week on Wednesday, actually, will be the anniversary of when our nation, as we're sent to the nations to disciple, our nation decided to legalize the practice of abortion in the United States of America. So every year we take a Sunday to stop and to remember and to think about these things and to see what God has to say to us about them as we cry out for a land where life is honored and respected, because God is honored and respected. Human life is sacred. Human life is sacred. At some level, everybody knows this, right? At some level, everybody sees and acknowledges and leans into this. Andy McKinley was commenting on this recently as they spent time at the Children's Hospital in Denver with Paxton, and he was just noticing how much time and money and energy and expertise and study and all kinds of things is poured into making sure that children are well cared for, the Children's Hospital, that research is being done, that cutting-edge research is being done on things that afflict children so that we can care for them and nurture them back to health, and all kinds of things are provided for them, because we know that children are created in God's image. They are worthy. Their life is worthy of being regarded and respected. It has dignity. And that we have maybe a special call to care for the littlest and the most helpless among us in the world. And so everybody, I think, recognizes that to some degree, how important human life is, and especially the life of small children. And yet we have this strange ability to act in blatant contradiction to that, to kind of recognize how important they are, but to have across town, have a children's center, and then across town to have an abortion center. To have one doctor who's taken a vow of a Hippocratic oath to do no harm go from the Mercy Regional Health Center, where they nurture humans back to life, and then to cross town to Planned Parenthood, the same doctor, to put to death children. That's the most blatant example we have of it, is that we have a factory for this in Bodo Park, in our town. You could drive there in 10 minutes from here, and it is a place where babies, fully formed babies, beating hearts, are put to death. Under cover of the laws of our land, with security guards protecting them along the way. If that sounds inflammatory, if the way I'm framing this sounds inflammatory to you, stay with me and hear me out. This is manifestly not simply my opinion or inflammatory rhetoric. This is the objective reality, is that genuine living babies are being put to death in our town every Tuesday morning. It's taught clearly by God's word, and it's confirmed by scientific study of these truths. So stay with me. If you're here this morning and you've been guilty of the sin of violence or murder towards another human being, we want you to know that pointing out sin is not the end of the story here. That talking about the seriousness, the weightiness of sin is not where we will end. It's not where we will land. This morning, we bring these things into the light so that Christ can shine on them, so that he can redeem the darkness, so that he can bring his grace, his mercy to bear, even on murderers. Repentant murderers are welcome here. So we're going to think about life and death together this morning. And along the way, we will read scriptures written by repentant murderers. The story of life and death start where all stories start, in the beginning. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. God has created everything in 6 days, declaring each thing good as he makes it. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created everything in these 6 days, and on the sixth day, he crowned his creation with the most noble creature of all of his devising, human beings, the man and his wife, Adam and Eve. They are the crown of his creation. They are unique in being created in the image and the likeness of God. Everything in his creation resembles him, testifies to him, sings about him, but mankind, you, and the person sitting next to you, uniquely bears the image of God, unlike anything else in all of creation. There's nothing in creation so glorious as mankind, standing upright in nobility. Think of all that God has imbued into humanity as marks of his image. Rule over all the creation is the thing we see in Genesis 1, 26. Dominion, rule, lordship over all the creation, over the birds in the heavens and the animals and the fish of the sea, over all that he's made, he gave rule, a godlike rule. We were created in his image to rule as he does, with goodness and with righteousness, with mercy and with grace and with love. He's imbued humanity. He's imbued you and all of the people sitting here and every person on the earth with beauty. There's a glory and a beauty to mankind, isn't there? To men and women created in God's image. There's a glory to language, the fact that we can speak and communicate in rich, complex ideas through language that God has given us as human beings. It's incredible. When we see dolphins able to communicate to some small degree, we stand in wonder. Yet they're not writing poetry, novels, and histories. God has endowed humanity with morality, with a sense of right and wrong, with a conscience that knows good and evil. He's given us community, family, church, society, leadership, authority, and submission, glorious interactions with one another. He's given us music. What an amazing thing that we take metal and wind it up into long strings and pull it tight on a piece of wood and strum it, and it makes a glorious sound that resonates with us. And we can sing, and we can hear one another's voices, and the sounds harmonize with one another, and when the right sounds are hit together, they harmonize in a glorious sound that delights us, and that is a pleasing sound to God. How beautiful to see people, hear people singing this morning, and to see people dancing before the Lord. It's the image of God being expressed. He's given us reason. We can carefully think through implications and truth, and we can reason with one another, and there's an objective standard that we can all appeal to and reason and come to unity of mind as we think through things, being endowed with reason. Architecture, buildings designed for different purposes, with beauty and purpose. We have laughter and dancing and sympathy and love that binds us together and causes us to sacrifice for one another. What glorious things God has created, and we have worship. We are beings, maybe above all, created to love and worship God. We are people who gather and who look at our Creator and respond back to Him with praise and with our lives poured out. What a being mankind is, created in the image of God. What a glorious thing. It's not to deny our darkness. Our sin is ever before us. We have incredible capacity for evil, for taking those good gifts and inventing wildly destructive evil, for wronging one another and for covering it up, for deceit, for malice. It's all there. But human life is uniquely valuable, uniquely created in God's image. And without the image of God in mankind, human life really isn't all that valuable. Without the image of God in mankind, we're just another clump of cells bouncing around. There's no transcendent meaning. There's no divine glory planted into us and a glorious transcendent purpose towards which we're headed. Without God, we're just purposeless, meaningless matter in motion. That's what the naturalists say. That's their own words and not ours. But we do have God, and we have the image of God, and we bear the image of God, and we are therefore glorious. We are noble beings. Every human that you encounter has the image of God on them and in them, and is worthy of respect because God is worthy of respect. Because to deface the image is to deface the one whose image it bears. When wicked rulers are toppled, often they will have set up an image of themselves in the city square and a statue of themselves to demonstrate their rule, much like God has done placing mankind in the garden and on the earth to display His image. And when that wicked ruler is toppled, they will often come and topple the statue. And it's not a meaningless act. It's a symbolic, significant act. It's what you do to the image of someone, in a way, symbolically, you're doing to them. We're called to honor and respect one another because we are created in the image of God. What you do to another human being, you are, in a sense, symbolically doing to God himself. So mankind is created in God's image, and the image of God means that human life is sacred. It means that human life is sacred. Flip over to Genesis 9, 1-7. So we've seen creation, we've acknowledged the fall and our sin and our rebellion against God being cast out of the garden. The image of God remains, it's marred by our sin. We're not reflecting him the way we're meant to, but nevertheless, we retain significance and dignity because of it. Look at Genesis 9, 1-7. This is after the flood has come and judged the earth because of the wickedness. God's starting again with Noah after the flood. Genesis 9, 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1. It's a kind of recreation. He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." God institutes death as the penalty for taking human life. If a person or an animal sheds human blood, they are to be put to death by men. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Because we reflect God, because we are created in his image, we bear a dignity that is not to be attacked. It's not to be put to death. It's not to be murdered, because we are in the image of God. Human life is uniquely sacred and protected by God. Animal life is also important. You shall not eat the flesh with its life in it, that is, its blood. Nevertheless, animals are given to people to eat here. Their life is important, it's significant, it's not to be taken lightly, but it's not given that same level as the life of man is, because we are created in God's image. One crucial thing that's meant by us being created in God's image is that human life is to be respected and not taken on our own authority. We don't have the authority to take human life. This includes your own life. You don't have authority to take it. It's been given to you by God. You bear the image of God, and you don't have the authority to take it. For your lifeblood, he says in Genesis 9:5, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of God, for the life of man. There will be a reckoning. God will require a reckoning from man. If a man is put to death by an animal or another man, that man is to be killed. There's going to be a reckoning on earth, God says. And even more significantly, there's a day appointed when we will all stand before God, the judge of all, and answer for what we've done and receive the due penalty from him. We will answer to God if we deface his image here on earth. So murder is wrong. We're all there, but we need to understand why it's wrong. It's wrong because people are created in God's image. It goes beyond just murder, doesn't it? The need to respect God's image in humanity goes beyond just murder. With our tongues, James says, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. James says we bless God, then we turn around and curse a man who's made in God's likeness. You see the contradiction there. Not only are you not supposed to murder people because they're in God's image, you're not supposed to curse them for the same reason, because they are in God's image. You know what Jesus says in Matthew 5? You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. It's more than just murder, isn't it? Everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Those are Jesus' words. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. We are created in God's image. We should not murder one another. We should not curse one another. We should not insult one another. We should not be angry with our brother without cause. We should not call our brother fool or our sister. They are created in the image of God. So I want you right now to just imagine the person who irritates you the most in the world. The person who just infuriates you. The person you can't stand more than anyone else. Go ahead and imagine that person. Maybe you've got none of that. Maybe they just bug you a little bit. You've got somebody. Maybe you've got a line of people lining up in your imagination. Just trying to sort which one's the top. For all that person's evil, for all their corruption, for all that they might deserve your ire, for all their annoyingness, all their irritation, that person is created in the image of God and bears his dignity. And you are to respect them for that reason. Even that person. Especially that person. We have to be careful how we talk about one another. Jesus says if we insult somebody, we'll be liable to counsel. And if we say, "You fool," we'll be liable to the hell of fire. Does Jesus take this seriously? Jesus, the Lord of grace, the gracious King, the one who gave his life up for others, he's the one who says that. We have to be careful the way we talk about one another, the way we talk about our neighbor. We have to be careful the way we think about one another. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. None of us walk out of those kinds of comments from Jesus unconvicted, do we? We all need to wrestle with this. People are created in God's image and are worthy of respect for that reason, for God's sake. If not for theirs, they bear his image and are therefore, because of him, worthy of respect. And all human beings are created in God's image. All human beings. Because in humanity, throughout human history, we have a long history of trying to get around this. A long history of identifying a class of people, a group of people that we don't like, and identifying them as subhuman, as somewhat less than human, and then feeling free to treat them however we want. Feeling free to abuse them. Feeling free to murder them. Feeling free to wrong them. We fall for this over and over again throughout history. This damnable lie that some people are more worthy of dignity than others. That some people are more human than other people. We've done it with people of different nations, people of different skin colors, people of different genders, all two of them, people of different social classes, people of different sins than ours, different physical and mental abilities, different generations and different ages, whether older or younger. We can classify them and group them as somewhat other, somewhat less worthy of respect and honor, and we can reject them. But everyone is made in God's image. Every human being bears the image of God, even though we all sin. Some of us have been redeemed and are being restored into that image. But all of us, in creation, have been given the image of God. We've done it. We'll do it with other nations if we want to go to war with them, right? We'll just put them in a class in our mind that they're somewhat less human, right? In the history of our country, we've done it with people's skin color. It would be silly if it weren't so tragic. It's so petty, isn't it? And to say that person's worthy of less respect because of the pigment. It's ridiculous. And it's evil. Men and women have done it, often men towards women, treating them as less than human, less fully human, less fully worthy of dignity and respect than men. Different social classes, the poor. There's a whole movement of eugenics. Some people just have better genes than others. The ones who have the worst genes, well, they're subhuman. We just need to cleanse the world of them and get rid of them. Different physical and mental abilities. Young mothers are aware of this. You go to the hospital and they want you to take a test and they push it hard. And that test is to find out if your child might have mental disabilities. And if your child has mental disabilities, they will push you to kill the child. It's blatant. And I remember we asked them, what is this test again? Well, it's to see if they have Down syndrome. Well, why is there some way we could address that? Is there something we could do if they have Down syndrome to address that early on? Well, yes. Great. What can we do? You can choose to not have them. Oh, we could choose to kill them if they're not as smart as we are. Well, that's a crude way of saying it. You said, we don't need the test. Different generations, different ages. We're doing it with the elderly. Working the laws so we can just put them away. Put them down. But they bear the image of God. All people bear the image of God. We just do this over and over. We're constantly looking for ways to classify people as subhuman, as less than human, as not fully worthy of the dignity of life so we can sweep them away. It's foolish. It's sinful. It's a rejection of the image of God. But today, more than with anyone else, more blatantly and more publicly and with general legal and often public approval, we deny that children inside the womb bear the image of God. We deny that their lives are sacred and to be protected. If there's a class, we can look back in history and we can think that's abominable and how foolish they were and how dare Hitler say that a certain type of person was subhuman and not worthy of life and was to be taken away. And we can look back and with hindsight we can say that's evil. But for some reason we have trouble seeing what is right in front of us, that we're doing it right now with these little human beings created in God's image. Their lives are sacred. Their lives are to be protected. It's a grave evil. Because little babies are created in the image of God. They are. I will show it to you, first from God's word and then from nature. Listen to Exodus 21, 22 to 25. God's word is very clear about this. That the babies, they don't magically turn into the image bearers of God when they leave the womb. When we see them, that's not when they become image bearers of God. They're already image bearers inside the womb. Exodus 21, 22 to 25. When men, this is in the law, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. What's the point? There's a law that God gave saying if people get in a fight and they accidentally hit a pregnant woman and it caused her to miscarry, if the child dies, then the person who did it dies. It's eye for an eye. Whatever happens to the baby, whatever happens to the child, is to happen to the person who caused it. Why? Because the baby is created in God's image. It has legal standing as a human being. There's to be a reckoning for blood, even of a baby that was inside the womb. Do you see that? It's throughout the Bible. Psalm 22:10, David says, "On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." From my mother's womb you have been my God. When David was inside the womb, he was still a human being. He was still a person created in the image of God. God was his God in the womb. That's Psalm 22:10 or Psalm 139:13-16. "For you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." God is actively knitting together these little humans in his image in the womb. "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you while I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So as God's knitting the child together in the secret place of the womb, his eyes are seeing their unformed substance. His book is written out all of their days. He knows them. They are people. They are human beings created in the image of God, worthy of dignity and respect and honor and protection and life. This means that killing a baby in the womb is murder. It's the murder of a baby. Just like killing one outside of the womb is. $61,628,584 reported times since we decided this was legal and good. 61,628,584 times. What have we done? The approval of the law, with general social approval, or maybe just with a blind eye, like, "Well, that's a bummer. Yeah, I'm not really for abortion. I'm a conservative, so I'm kind of against abortion. It seems like what I'm supposed to be." Do we really think about what this is? Scripture is enough for us. Scripture is enough. If Scripture shows these children are worthy of life, that's enough for us. We believe it. But God has created the world such that he testifies to his truth from every side, in every way. And so he has testified to it in nature. And as we study nature, we can find the same truth. The babies in the womb are little people. They're human beings. So I'm going to read to you some quotes from an article by Randy Alcorn that says, "Some of the world's most prominent scientists and physicians testified to a U.S. Senate committee that human life begins at conception. When the sperm and the egg meet, conception, human life begins. A United States Senate Judiciary Subcommittee invited experts to testify on the question of when life begins. All of the quotes from the following experts come directly from the official government record of their testimony." Dr. Alfred M. Bongiani, professor of pediatrics and obstetrics at the University of Pennsylvania, stated, quote, "I've learned from my earliest medical education that human life begins at the time of conception. I submit that human life is present throughout this entire sequence from conception to adulthood, and that any interruption at any point throughout this time constitutes the termination of human life." That's not a guy from a seminary, from Liberty University. That's professor of pediatrics and obstetrics at the University of Pennsylvania. He says further, quote, "I'm no more prepared to say that these early stages of development in the womb represent an incomplete human being than I would be to say that the child prior to the dramatic effects of puberty is not a human being. This is human life at every stage." Here's another one. Dr. Jerome Lejeune, professor of genetics at the University of Descartes in Paris. He was the discoverer of the chromosome pattern of Down syndrome. Dr. Lejeune testified to the Judiciary Subcommittee, quote, "After fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into being." He stated that this is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. It's not a metaphysical contention. It is plain experimental evidence. He added, each individual has a very neat beginning at conception. Quote, this is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. Do you hear that? This is from the guy who discovered the genetics of Down syndrome, professor of genetics at the University of Descartes in Paris. It's plain experimental evidence. I'll give you a few more. Professor Jaime Gordon from the Mayo Clinic, quote, by all the criteria of modern molecular biology, life is present from the moment of conception. Pretty clear. Another one, Professor Michelin Matthews Roth from Harvard University Medical School, quote, it is incorrect to say that the biological data cannot be decisive. It is scientifically correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception. It is scientifically correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception. Our laws, one function of which is to help preserve the lives of our people, should be based on accurate scientific data. One more. Dr. Watson A. Bowes, University of Colorado Medical School. The beginning of a single human life is, from a biological point of view, a simple and straightforward matter. The beginning is conception. This straightforward biological fact should not be distorted to serve sociological, political, or economic goals. I can send you an article that just goes on and on and on with these kinds of quotes from medical experts testifying under oath to these realities. Scientific study, the data clearly testifies to the reality of what God's word has already clearly told us, that life begins at conception, which means that the morning after pill itself is an act of abortion. And so are all forms of chemical birth control, like the pill, the IUD, the shot, the patch, the ring, etc. All forms of chemical birth control work after conception. The primary way all chemical forms of birth control work is by preventing an already fertilized egg from implanting into the wall of the uterus. That's how all of them work. If you don't believe me, read the fine print and the medical information that they come with. It's right there. As surprising as it may seem, this clarity of evidence is not enough for some people to conclude that abortion is wrong or that we shouldn't do it. God's word is clear. Science has spoken clearly. Still not enough for many people. As the science becomes more and more clear and common knowledge, the public argument is shifting away from it's not a baby to it is a baby, but it's still the mother's right to choose. That's where the argument's moving now. Because other factors are at work here. Three other major factors are at play, leading us to make our decisions. Stay with me. I know this is difficult. We're coming to Christ, who makes all things right, who redeems all things. Stay with me. There are three other factors driving this thing. One is a moral problem, and that is that we are a country awash in sexual immorality. Just sold over to our sexual immorality. And we will pursue that at any cost. Sex is a good thing. It's a gift from God. But our world is busy distorting and perverting it in every possible way we can imagine, as quickly as we can. From lust to immodesty to pornography, fornication, and adultery, America is just drowning and sexual morality. We're so enslaved to it that we will justify the killing of babies in order to have it. In order to continue pursuing whatever sexual experiences our flesh drives us to. This is insanity, and it's a grave evil. Brothers and sisters, we have to pursue God's grace for forgiveness from sexual immorality and for self-control with regard to sexual immorality. We have to plead God's grace. Do you see how far it goes? You read the book of Revelation and see that the whore of Babylon, in all of her seductiveness, is drunk on the blood of the saints. Not every sexual desire or feeling should be gratified. Amen? Not every sexual desire or feeling should be gratified. Many of them should be mortified, put to death. Only in the joyful setting of covenant commitment in marriage is sex good and lawful. Only there. Only in the joyful covenant community of marriage, only there is sex permitted by God. Only there is it good. Can you imagine what would happen to the demand of abortion if all sex was happening within committed covenant relationships? Within the context of two people who have counted the cost, vowed to stay with one another until death, and only there were children being made. Imagine what would happen to the demand for abortion. This is what the church is to be. This is what the church is to do. This is what the church is to model for the world, is sexual purity. Paul says that sexual immorality may not even be named among you. What a glorious reality. We don't just have to go along with the world. We've been saved. We've been forgiven. We've been set free. We've been bought out of that. We've been given new hearts and set free from the bondage to sin so that we can walk in righteousness. Be careful of toying with sexual morality. Do you see where it leads? So that's one thing. We love America. Loves its sexual immorality so much that we will kill children in order to have it. Be careful. You think you can just take one step and one step into sexual immorality. Be careful. This is where it leads. Secondly, we live in a culture that has made an unashamed idol of freedom and equality. We live in a culture that's made an unashamed idol of freedom and equality. Freedom and equality, like sex, are good things created by God. But when they're made ultimate, when we consider unqualified and unrestrained freedom and equality as our birthright and the very thing that makes us human, we become monsters. The idolatry of freedom says that anything that hinders my radical ability to do whatever I want must go. We love our freedom. A few things hinder radical freedom, like the glorious blessing of a completely dependent baby, right? There are very few things that hinder your freedom like that. A little person who needs you all night long and all day long and totally depends on you. But we're designed to love and to give our lives away for others more than we're called to be radically free from all constraints. It's idolatry, and babies are the sacrifice the idol gladly receives. Of radical freedom, I must be free to do whatever I want and to pursue whatever I feel, and to pursue the strongest desires that I feel deep inside. I must be free to pursue those unhindered, no matter what stands in the way. It's the idolatry of freedom, or the idolatry of equality. Equality is good, but we've made an idol of it, saying that anything that hinders our radical equality must go. This is going on between the genders, where women demand to have every role, opportunity, and situation that men do. Say, this is equality, this is required. But men don't get pregnant. If you observe, pay attention, you'll see that men don't get pregnant. They don't have wombs. They're not able to. They don't birth children or nurse them. And so women feel that they must, in order to be free, they must be able to not be pregnant. They must be able to not birth children. In order to be totally equal, they must be free to not nurse children, to not birth them, in order to be fully human, while still being radically free to pursue whatever sexual desires they have, but not have any ties. And if women demand to be exactly like men, then babies have to go. If we as a society demand that men and women be exactly the same, then babies must go. You think I'm being inflammatory? Listen to Simone de Beauvoir, the second wave feminist author. I'm not making this stuff up. This comes from reading the stuff, right? Listen to what Simone de Beauvoir, second wave feminist author, wrote. She says, women will not be liberated until they've been liberated from their children. Women will not be liberated until they're liberated from their children. You got to get rid of the kids if you want to be free. And by the same token, until children have also been liberated from their parents. It gets weird. It's like Aldous Huxley's Brave New World kind of stuff. No family. If we want radical equality, the family has to go. Children have to go. Enter Planned Parenthood's billion-dollar industry to liberate women from their children. It's the idol of radical equality. It's why second-wave feminist writers say things like, quote, love, perhaps even more than childbearing, is the pivot of women's oppression. Love, even more than childbearing, perhaps even more than childbearing, is the pivot of women's oppression. Love and childbearing. Women, that's the pivot of your oppression. If you can get free from love, you can get free from children, finally you'll be free to be fully human. What a lie. If childbearing is the pivot of women's oppression, then abortion on demand is an issue of liberation and justice, isn't it? If women are oppressed by having children, by their children, then getting rid of children is what liberation looks like. That's why the rhetoric is what it is in the abortion debate. That's why it's not like you love life, it's you hate women. Because there's this assumption that childbearing is the pivot of women's oppression. So you got to get rid of childbearing. You can get rid of a lot of it through birth control, but you can't get rid of all of it. If you don't believe me, go stand on a Tuesday morning outside of Planned Parenthood and watch the young women stream in their cars. And pray for them. But the problem is that childbearing is not a pivot of women's oppression. Childbearing is a part of a woman's glorious calling before the Lord. It's part of her being created in the image of God to be able to birth other little human beings. Not to create them ex nihilo like God does, but to be able to actually bring forth a human life. What a glorious thing. What a beautiful honor. Don't despise that, women. Don't let the world teach you to despise that. Say, I want the glory of a man. I don't want the glory of a woman. That's the pivot of my oppression. I want to get rid of children. What a glorious design. What a glorious calling from God. What a glorious gift that you women uniquely have. What a beautiful thing. And so you see that even as the science becomes clarified and our minds becomes more publicly known that they really are little children, we don't care. We're still going to advance the cause because we love our sexual morality and we love our idolatry of freedom and of equality. Christians, we have to smash our idolatries to sex and freedom and equality. We can't just go along worshiping the same idols as the world. Only with those, and then we can live out the freedom and the gladness of the children of God and shine as a light to the world. Only then will we truly enjoy sex within the covenant of marriage. It's the only place it's designed to flourish. Only then will we enjoy true freedom, the freedom of walking in God's ways, honoring those who are created in His image. Why did God make us in His image? Why did God make us in His image? I think the primary reason God made us in His image is so that He could send Jesus to become one of us. He made us to image Him so that He could incarnate as one of us and save us. Not only as an example of what it looks like for a man to image God perfectly, though that's a huge blessing. We have the perfect example in the person of Jesus of what it looks like for a human being perfectly image God, but also to offer Himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus became a man so that He could die in our place, taking on Himself the punishment for our sins, so that we can be pardoned and forgiven by God for our sin, for our sexual morality, for our idolatry, for our demand of radical freedom and no constraint and no morals to hold us back. So if you are here and you've murdered someone in the image of God, knowingly or in ignorance, having been deceived into it, or done it with malice, there is grace and forgiveness and healing available for you in the blood of Jesus Christ. Through confessing your sin to God and believing in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. We read from the Psalms from King David. King David murdered one of his most loyal, mighty men. He murdered him to cover up his sexual morality and desire to be free to have whoever he wanted. Will he be in heaven? Absolutely he will. He penned some of the very Psalms we're reading about this. What did he do? He confessed his sin to the Lord. He repented. And he was forgiven. Completely forgiven. Washed clean. Can you be? There's freedom from guilt. There's freedom from shame. There's restoration and healing in Christ for every specific sin, because it's not only God's word that testifies to the reality of what abortion is about, and it's not only science and the evidence that testifies, it's also the human conscience. Our own consciences testify. And so if we've participated in this, we know internally, and that can gnaw at a person, can't it? It can chew, that kind of guilt and that kind of shame can eat a person up from the inside out. And I'm telling you that in the blood of Jesus, there is absolute forgiveness and healing for all guilt and all shame for any sin that you may have committed. When you confess your sin and bring it to the Lord and ask Him to forgive you and heal you, He will do it. Amen? Have you been forgiven of heinous sin? I have. And then there's grace and repentance to turn from those actions and what led to them and to never go back to them. There's grace to help us to walk in righteousness and to walk in the light. What a blessing from God. You don't have to run from here. You don't have to hide your past here at Gospel Church. You don't have to wrestle with your guilt and your shame alone. In the darkness of your heart. At night, alone in your room. You don't have to wrestle with it there. Because God knows, He sees it, and He can fully pardon. And His people fully love you and are fully ready to embrace you and walk with you through anything that you've been through, anything that you've done. The church is full of people formerly stained by all manner of heinous sins. People sometimes come in the church and like, those are people who have it all together, unlike me who's broken. That's a total lie. We're all a people deeply and completely stained by our sin, washed in the blood of Christ and forgiven. Myself included. Should just be under the burden of guilt and shame. But we're not. We're forgiven. We're pardoned. We're set free. And we're given grace to walk and to change and new hearts, eager to walk with God and to walk with one another in grace and in love. And if you come here and you need the grace of God and the love of God, you will find it in Christ. And you will find it here among these people. If you're here and you're guilty of mistreating those created in God's image in other ways, maybe not by murdering them, maybe by murdering them in your heart, by being angry in your heart without cause, by striking them, by cursing them, by calling them names, by slandering others, gossiping, despising in your heart. There's grace and forgiveness for you in Christ Jesus. Here, it can be yours as you confess these things as sin. Ask God to forgive you and trust in His mercy. But if we're doing any of these things and justifying them to ourselves is okay, telling ourselves it's not a sin, it's fine, trying to cover it up ourselves, we will stay in our sins. We kept silent, our bones wasted away, day and night His hand is heavy upon me. But when we confess our sin to God, He forgives us for our transgression. We can't be forgiven for a sin we won't admit is a sin, and we won't confess as a sin. As we repent and we change our mind about the sin, we confess it to God, we ask for his forgiveness, it's ours, for free. For free, because of Christ. And we ask him for his help to flee from it, and we will be saved. So can we save babies? What can we do? What can we do? We should do something, right? We should do something actively. Like, not only should we not participate in abortion, we should try to help. One way we're actively trying to do this is through ministry at the local abortion mill. We have several people there during abortion days on Tuesday mornings, so we could use more help. It would be great to set up a rotation of people. You go stand there, and you pray, and you proclaim the gospel, and you offer help. And it's not easy to do. It's hard. But it's something we can do. If you want to come and just check it out, if you want to come and just see, and just see what it would be like, just talk to Tim Studer, talk to Jonathan, or talk to myself. We're there basically every week. If you participated in the 40 days for prayer, there was a campaign recently that we were going to take 40 days, a national campaign to pray and to go and stand outside Planned Parenthood and pray for God to save babies. And babies were absolutely saved by that effort. Absolutely they were. I've been there regularly for a long time, and I've never seen so few people coming in to get abortions as I did during those 40 days when people were committed to stand there and pray. It was a beautiful thing. I mean, it just dried up. Just nobody came. Because prayer works, because God listens. So God bless you if you joined in that effort. God bless you as you pray about these things, because it works. It was amazing. I expected prayer to work, and still I was blown away by just how few people were coming. Almost nobody during the whole 40 days. There's another 40 days for life in the works soon. Sign up. When it comes around, sign up. There are churches in town that take whole days. They're like, okay, we'll take Monday every week for these 40 days. And whole churches sign up and to have somebody there. How cool if we could do that. Look for announcements. We'll let you know when it's coming. And then let's commit to fight our own sin on these issues, to think clearly, to fight against our own sin, to think clearly and to speak to others about these things, to not be silent about it. We can't be silent about it. You know, in Nazi Germany, they would just, when the trains would go by and the Jews were being hauled to the concentration camps and they're wailing and crying, they would just tell the people, and they would pass by the churches, and they would just tell the people, sing louder so we can't hear them as they go by on the way to their death. We can't do that. We can't be the people who do that. Those babies are just being trucked in. We can't just sing louder over the top of it. La, 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 I can't hear it. I don't know what's happening. We should think clearly about it, and we should speak about it. We should say stuff to other people about it. And we should do it lovingly. And we should do it with grace, and it should be infused with the reality that we are all sinners forgiven by God. But we should just talk about the glory of life and the glory of children. To be strategic and active to affect our country's unjust laws on this most glaring issue of injustice. And our country is set up so that we have a say in what laws there are. And so we will give an account for the laws that we have as the people. I mean, if you don't vote, you're culpable for that. It's not just, laws aren't just passed down to us. We have a part in this process. We need to be active in that. That's not the only thing we do. That's not going to solve everything. But it's a grave injustice that evil is called good in our country. And we should try to do something about that if we can. Well, let's glorify Christ in our lives. This is the last thing. Let's love life. Let's be a people who just notably and obviously love life and love children. Because God has saved us in Christ and given us eternal life. Let's honor people who are created in his image. Let's just be a people who just obviously and evidently honor every human being, even those that we can't stand. Because God has honored us with his son's life. And let's receive by faith a culture of life and honor within the church that's beautiful and compelling through Christ in us. Let's be a people who just love and delight in and celebrate life and human beings created in God's image. Amen? Let's pray. God, please help us. Please help us to honor you. Father, we recognize that fundamentally the reason it's wrong to murder someone is because they're created in your image, because it's at root a lack of honoring and respecting you. Father, help us to honor you. Help us to respect you and therefore to let that flow out into the way we treat one another, that we wouldn't come here and bless you and then turn around and curse our neighbor who's created in your image. God, make us a people who love those who are created in your image, who love you and love others. Father, please bring about an end to this grave injustice. Father, we have noticed and talked about how over 40 days as your people committed themselves to gather and to pray and to fast and to ask you to bring an end to this, that Father, we saw you move. So here we are again, Father. We are asking all of us together, Father, please stop abortion. Father, please change the unjust laws of our nation about this. Father, please work in our hearts. Father, please minister to the hearts of any women here whose hearts are just breaking over this right now. Father, would you show them, would you give them a taste right now in this moment of how you can remove all the guilt and all the shame and all the darkness through the blood of Christ? Father, would you begin ministering to them even right now by your Holy Spirit to remove the shame, to remove the stain, and to bring healing and restoration? Father, thank you that you are a God who restores sinners to yourself. Such is the case with all of us who have trusted in you. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.